Good morning. I'm glad Dr. Lockwood gave me a little bit of extra time because I think I'm going to need it this morning. All right, let's begin with a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we commit this time to you and we pray that as we look into your word that you will impress it upon our hearts, help us to understand your truth so that we will be more like Christ. And we thank you for this work that you're doing in each one of us. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as Paul is writing the book, the letter of Ephesians, you should picture him in house arrest in Rome. Now, he's not in a dungeon. He's got friends coming and going, co-workers coming and going. And he's in a situation, actually the Jews who are accusing him are in a similar situation as the crucifixion of Jesus, and that is that the Roman authorities are not really interested in punishing people for offending Judaism. That's true of Pilate. It's true, think of in Corinth with Gallio, the proconsul. He's not really interested in punishing people for doing that. And it's true at this time when Paul has appealed to Nero. And so the Jews have a difficult task on their hands to accuse Paul before Nero. When they accused Jesus, they ended up using pressure, right? They told Pilate, you're no friend of Caesar unless you punish this man. But Paul had appealed directly to Caesar, who's in this case is Nero. And that hearing happened, apparently. We don't have any record of that in Scripture other than that when Saul was converted, Ananias was told about Saul, he is a chosen vessel of mine to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the sons of Israel, for I will show him how much he must suffer for my name's sake. We have an account of Paul appearing before some kings, but apparently he appeared before Nero as well. Now, the situation as far as Rome and their Rome's attitude towards Christians is going to change. And because of an event that happens where Rome burns, have you heard the expression, Nero fiddled while Rome burned? And that's not really true. But it's talking about an event that happens, and Nero's going to blame that on the Christians, and he's going to instigate a persecution of Christians, and both Paul and Peter are going to be caught up in that, and they're going to be killed. But at this time, that's not the environment. There is persecution, of course, because Paul was persecuted all throughout his ministry, but the Romans are not eager to persecute Christians. But our study is going to be the four epistles that Paul wrote during his first imprisonment. And then we're going to look at 1 and 2 Peter, and which were probably written around the time of that fire in Rome and that change for Nero. But as Paul's waiting in under house arrest, for him the problem is that Nero is lazy. He's not in a hurry to do all of his duties as the emperor and to hear all of these hearings. And so Paul has a lot of time on his hands. And he has time to write. And so one thing that he writes is sort of a manual on the Christian life, which is Ephesians. Now, most of Paul's letters, they're written in response to a particular problem, like 1 Corinthians, for example, where the church, one of the churches he founded presents him with all kinds of problems, and he writes back in response to those problems. Now, that doesn't make it any less applicable to us or any less inspired, but this is a letter where Paul starts from scratch. He's not responding to a particular problem. And there's several pieces of evidence in Ephesians and elsewhere that hint that this is a letter that's written not just to the church at Ephesus, but to a group of churches, including Ephesus. One of those pieces of evidence is that there's no personal information about the recipients of this letter, and that makes it unique among Paul's letters. He usually writes something about the people that he's writing to, but not in this letter. So what I'm saying about Ephesians is that it is foundational. And so much so that when Paul writes to the Colossians, responding to a particular problem there, he uses basically the same outline. And you can kind of match Colossians, which is a shorter letter, with the same outline filled out as Ephesians. And Paul writes Ephesians in a very organized and disciplined way. He writes with a very tight outline and structure, which is not always what Paul does. It's not true of all of its writing, but it's true in Ephesians. And so this is a very important, very foundational letter for the Christian life, and one that we ought to be familiar with. Okay, the outline of the letter. The first part is doctrinal, and the second part is practical. Okay, but we've looked at it another way too, to divide that second part up into three parts: the wealth, the walk, and the warfare of a Christian. And I think that that term wealth is a good one to use for the first part. A key phrase is in Ephesians 1, verse 3, that we're blessed in all the heavenly places in Christ. And so with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. And it talks about the riches, our inheritance in Christ. And so chapters 1 through 3 is explaining what we have in Christ. And then this next section, the practical section, the walk of a Christian, also a very helpful term because it's used, that expression walk. It's used many times in this section, and we're going to cover that. Some of these today. But that's how it begins. Therefore, I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling which you have been called. And so this is a part about how you should live, not what you have, which is the first half of the epistle, but how you should live. To call the first half of the letter of Ephesians doctrinal and the second part practical is, it's true when you read through the book. In fact, there are 40 imperative verbs, like a command, do this, in the second half of epistle, and there's only one in the first half of the epistle. And that one in the first half of the epistle is the command, remember. It's in chapter 2, verse 11. Therefore, remember that formerly you, the Gentiles in the flesh. And that's in keeping with this whole section, the first half of the section, because it's about knowing what you have in Christ. And so the command there is just remember. And that's in keeping with Paul's prayers in this section, because his prayers are, I'm praying that you will be able to see and know and think about what and remember what you have in Christ. And so that's the point of first part, the first half of this epistle. Now, in the first half of the epistle, there's a few times where it implies what kind of walk you're to have too. Like, for example, chapter 2, verse 10, where he's talking about the blessings that we have in Christ, that we've been made alive in him. And he says, for we're his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we should walk in them. So even our walk is something that is given to us by God as part of our inheritance. And it's part of our inheritance that we need to understand. Now, I think when you read Ephesians, it's really easy to read the first three chapters, say, these are great blessings of my salvation. Thank you, Lord, for these blessings. And then turn the page to chapters 4 through 6 and forget all about chapters 1 through 3 and say, okay, well, here's what I have to do. And approach these commands kind of with the mindset of anybody in the world who's following a moral code, which is everybody in the world, and forget about our inheritance. But I think that basically every single one of these commands, you need to start with the foundation of this, the inheritance that we have in Christ. In this section, chapters 4 through 6, it begins with the word therefore. And it doesn't begin with the word and. Here's what God has done for you, and here's what you need to do for God. It's therefore. And I think you need to think of what you've been given in Christ first before you approach any of these 40 commands about how you are to walk. Okay. About our walk and this section, I think this section divides up pretty easily into three parts. The first part has to do especially with the church. It has to do with walking in the church. And if you just read the part that we have assigned to us today, you might think that you'd be able to live the Christian life by yourself without being a part of a church. But that's not so. And Paul lets you know that as soon as he begins describing the walk of a Christian, it's the walk in unity in a church with the gifts of the Spirit operating. And then the second section, we're going to start in the middle of it. And it has to do with the Christian's relationship to the world. And the point that it makes is the Christian's relationship with the world, that our walk is different from the walk that we used to have. And it points that out in a number of different ways. And then the third section talks about the Spirit-filled walk. And I just pulled out one characteristic that I thought was kind of a main one in each of these sections, just to help remember it. Unity, or to preserve the bond of unity in Christ in this section. In this section, it's talking about holiness and purity that we're to have as a Christian. And then the kind of the key characteristic that emerges from the Spirit-filled walk ends up being submission. But love plays a key role in all of these. We're to preserve the bond of the Spirit in love. We're to speak truth to one another in love. So that plays a key role here. In this section, we're going to pick up where it's telling us that the holy life is walking in love. That's what how it's described. And then in the Spirit-filled walk, love is going to play a key role in that as well, especially with the what the husband is supposed to do when he is Spirit-filled. Okay. So we're picking up in chapter 5, verse 1, and what I'm giving you is sort of a scouting report, and then we're going to march over the same terrain on Sunday mornings. But this is a survey, so I'm going to leave a lot of things unsaid for this. But I want to show you, first of all, that we're starting in the middle of this section, which is talking about the holy walk. And that section begins in chapter 4, 17. What it's saying about this walk is that it's a different walk than the walk of the world. It starts chapter 4, verse 17. So this I say and affirm together with the Lord, that you walk no longer just as the Gentiles also walk, in the futility of their mind, being darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardness of their heart. And they, having become callous, have given themselves over to sensuality for the practice of every kind of impurity with greediness. But you did not learn Christ in this way. The walk is different from the walk that you used to have and from the walk of the people who are around you. Okay, and about that holy walk, two prominent ideas in this section. One is you have been changed from the old man to the new man. And the way that that is said in chapter 4 It's not telling you as part of the Christian life that you need to put off the old man and put on the new man. It's telling you that that's already happened. And I tried to bring that out by leaving out some phrases and then putting these as they stand. It says, you have been taught in him, past tense, to put off the old man and to put on the new man. And that's describing salvation. That's describing what has already happened. So you have been changed from the old man to the new man. And then we're going to get today, you have been changed from darkness to light. You were darkness, you are light. We're going to come to that in our section. And that fits with the first three chapters, because the first three chapters explains how you were dead and you have been made alive, raised up and seated in the heavenly places in Christ. Or the first section, chapters 1 through 3, explains how you were separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenants of promise. You were far off, but now you've been brought near. You were strangers and aliens, but now you are fellow citizens with the saints. So there's been a change. And that is a key thought of this whole section about the holy walk. And then the second prominent idea is you must change your behavior to match this. You've put off the old man, you've put on the new man. So put off the behaviors that are associated with the old man and put on the behaviors that are associated with the new man. And so you must change your behavior from lying to speaking truth, from anger to self-control, from stealing to honest work, from unwholesome speech to edifying speech, and then we're coming right in the middle of this one, from bitterness and wrath to forgiveness and love. And so let me start in chapter 4, verse 31. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ also has forgiven you. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children and walk in love, just as Christ also loved you and gave himself up for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma. Now, I've been talking about how you need to think of chapters 1 through 3 before any command, and that's so that you obey these commands as one free from the guilt of sin, and as one who's certain in the hope of your growth. That's how you obey these commands. But in this case, you need to think of chapters 1 through 3 even to know what he's talking about, because he says you're to be imitators of God. Well, what does that look like? Well, it looks like chapters 1 through 3. That's what God does. You're to do this, you're to walk in love as beloved children. Well, if you're going to walk in love as beloved children, you need to understand chapters 1 through 3. And then you need to walk in love just as Christ also loved you and gave himself up for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma. So you need to understand your inheritance, how Christ loved you and gave himself for us in order that you would walk in love towards others. And we're going to see the same thing is true when we get to the husband's responsibility. He needs to understand what Christ has done for him before he's able to walk in love towards others. Okay, and then another behavior to put off and a behavior to put on. It's not quite as clear in this section, but from sexual immorality to thanksgiving. And the reason why I say sexual immorality is because that's the first word in verse 3. It actually gives three things to behaviors to put off. But sexual immorality or any impurity, uncleanness, that's another word that's especially associated with sexual immorality, or covetousness, which is would cover a lot of things, but is kind of the root of sexual immorality and is wanting what is not yours. And then you see those exact same three things in verse 5. For this you know with certainty that no immoral or impure or covetous man. So those are the exact same three words again. So it's about those three things. And it says in verse 5 that anyone who's characterized by those three things, any of those three things, sexual immorality or uncleanness or covetousness is an idolater, is someone who's made a god with his own imagination that he is worshiping, and is someone who will not inherit the kingdom of Christ, is someone who's not passed from darkness to light if they're characterized by these things. And so those are the characteristics to put off. And the corresponding characteristic to put on, you might miss it if you're just reading through this quickly, but it's thanksgiving. It's in verse 4. Because it's not to be those things, but rather giving of thanks. It's not to be wanting something that you don't have, but it's to be thankful for what you do have and for what God has given you. Verse 3 talks about those three things. Immorality or impurity or greed must not even be named among you, as is proper among saints. And there must be no filthiness and silly talk or coarse jesting, which are not fitting. And so Paul is saying about these three things, sexual immorality, impurity, and covetousness, don't do these things, but even more, don't even talk about these things, and don't joke around about these things, but instead giving of thanks. Now, when he says, let it not even be named, he's just named it, these sins. He's named them in general, but I think what he's saying is don't dwell on these things. You know, don't bring up instances of these things. Talk about them and joke around about them. They're not to be done, and they're not even to be named, because it's not fitting among saints. Then verse 6 and 7, let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore do not be partakers with them. And then comes another section that talks about darkness and light, and the fruit of the light versus the deeds of darkness. And perhaps when he talks about the fruit of the light and the deeds of darkness, he's referring to all of these behaviors that we're to put off and put on. But I wonder if he's especially talking about this last thing, from sexual immorality to thanksgiving, because verse 8 begins with the word for, so it seems connected closely with what comes right before it. And then also that kind of fits this darkness and light. These last three sins that he's been talking about that we're to put off are things that are done in the darkness and in secret, as opposed to some of these other sins that are done openly. So verse 8, for you were formerly darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. There's that change that's taken place. Walk as children of light. For the fruit of the light consists in all goodness and righteousness and truth, trying to learn what is pleasing to the Lord. And that's, I don't really like that expression, trying to learn, because it's proving or testing, but it's proving, testing with the intent of approving. It's approving the things that are pleasing to the Lord. Not necessarily the idea of trying to figure them out, but the idea of approving and having the same attitude that God has about what is pleasing to the Lord. Okay, I'm kind of going fast through this section, but let me talk about this, well, this word that we're to expose the deeds of darkness, and it shows up twice. Verse 11, do not participate in the unfruitful deeds of darkness, but instead even expose them. For it is disgraceful even to speak of the things which are done by them in secret. But all things become visible when they are exposed by the light. For everything that becomes visible is light. So it talks about the deeds of darkness, and it says that our job is to expose them. And I think that's a good translation. It's a word that can mean expose, and in this context that's kind of the idea, because it's talking about darkness and light, and you're shining a light on these deeds of darkness here, exposing them for what they are. Well, what does that mean to expose these deeds of darkness? Does it mean when you see something that's seedy and immoral that you're supposed to explore it and find out all about it to expose it? Well, no, that's not what it means. It says in verse 12, it's disgraceful even to speak of the things which are done by them in secret. But the idea of exposing it is to show it for what it is and to think of it for what it is. And what it is it's something that's not even worth speaking of, not worth exploring, and it's something that is something that causes the wrath of God to come upon the sons of disobedience. So we're to expose these deeds, even these disgraceful and immoral deeds that are done in secret by thinking of them as they are and not as something else. And so like in verse 6, let no one deceive you with empty words. Think of them as they are, for because of these things the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. It talks about the fruit of the light consists in all goodness and righteousness and truth. So we're to think of these things like sexual immorality or uncleanness or covetousness. We're to expose them by thinking of them as they are, not by dwelling on them and finding out all about them. And then there's a verse that Paul quotes to end this section on. It talks about light. And he quotes it from Isaiah chapter 60, which is talking about Israel's national salvation. For this reason, it says, awake, sleeper, and arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. And I think Paul's using this to describe our salvation, because he's used that already, arising from the dead, to describe the point of our salvation, and then the effect of it, and Christ will shine on you. And so our salvation raises us from the dead, and then it brings us into the light, that we would walk in the light. And it's the same kind of salvation that God talks about in the Old Testament. Okay, that is the holy walk. And all of that is about how that our walk is different from the walk of the world, different from what we used to be. And so we're to put off those old behaviors and put on the new behaviors. It's a holy, it's a different walk. But in verse 15, we start what I think is a new section. I mean, it's related. It's still talking about our walk. But this emphasizes that our walk is to be spirit-filled. Or what is kind of parallel to that, it's to be a wise walk. It's to be walking in wisdom. Verse 15. Therefore, be careful how you walk, not as unwise men, but as wise, making the most of your time because the days are evil. So then do not be foolish, but understand what the will of God is. You're to be careful how you walk, and you're to walk in wisdom. You're to walk circumspectly. This section, Ephesians 4 to 6, it's the longest section in the New Testament that describes the Christian life. Kind of, here's the characteristics of the Christian life. It's the longest treatment of it in the New Testament. There's a couple others. You can think of Romans 12, talks about the characteristics of the Christian life, or maybe Galatians 5 and 6. But Ephesians 4 through 6 is the longest section. And it's not very long. You know, if you buy a product, you may have an owner's manual that's longer than Ephesians 4 through 6. So, you know, in telling us how to live as a Christian, it doesn't give us, you know, it doesn't address every situation. It doesn't give us tons and tons of commandments. There's 40 of them in this section. But it says here you're to be careful how you walk. You're to walk circumspectly. Not as unwise men, but as wise. So you're to be careful how you walk in all of your walk and in applying these things. It says redeeming the time because the days are evil. And I don't think the idea there is like hurry up because the clock is ticking and so you got to get in all your good deeds. You know, our chapter 2, verse 10 says that our good works, God has prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. But it is, make the most of every opportunity. because the days are evil. So this is, you know, be looking for those opportunities because the days are evil. And that what it means, the days are evil. We're living in a time where evil is the dominant force. And it's, we're going to talk about that more when we get to the warfare of the believer. Colossians 4 verse 5 is the parallel of this, and it uses the same phrase, redeeming the time. And there it's talking about our testimony before outsiders, before unbelievers, to redeem the time by having our testimony towards outsiders. So that's all part of walking wisely. And then the what's parallel to walking wisely is to be filled with the Spirit. I want to talk about what that means. Verse 18, do not get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit. Now, there's no command in Scripture for you to be baptized in the Spirit, or to be sealed in the Spirit, or to be indwelt by the Spirit. Those are things that happen to us when we're saved. But there is a command for us to be filled with the Spirit. And so this is a responsibility that we have. And I think it's possible as a Christian to not be filled with the Spirit in this and to not be obedient to this. And so this is something that we are to seek and to seek to obey, to be filled with the Spirit. But it's passive. You know, it's a passive command, be filled with the Spirit. So how does this work, to be filled with the Spirit? Well, the opposite here in verse 18 is do not get drunk with wine, but be filled with the Spirit. And so it's talking about something that controls you from within. It's not to be alcohol, but it's to be the Spirit. You're to be controlled by the Spirit. Well, how are you to do that? Well, a very helpful cross-reference is in Colossians chapter 3, verse 16. And you can tell when you read it that it's the corresponding place in the outline that Paul is using. Except here, instead of Paul saying, be filled with the Spirit, what he says is in verse 16, let the word of Christ richly dwell in you. And then he follows it with some of the very same phrases that he follows the other command with. So in Paul's mind, that's connected. Being filled with the Spirit is connected in Paul's mind with letting the word of Christ dwell in you richly. And then Paul follows the command. We're back to Ephesians now. Paul follows the command, be filled with the Spirit, with, if you remember from grade school, participles, ing, ing. And that, it, that describes what being filled with the Spirit is. Be filled with the Spirit in these ways: speaking to one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart, giving thanks always for all things. And these ways of being filled with the Spirit, these ways of obeying these commands, are ways of letting the word of Christ dwell richly in you. Because they're ways of not just learning truth for the first time, but keeping it in your mind through music, through speaking to one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, so singing together, singing and making melody with your heart to the Lord. That's just singing to yourself. And it's singing truth. It's letting the word of Christ dwell richly in you, and it's being filled with the Spirit. Includes giving thanks always for all things. And I think this is also related, this idea of being filled with the Spirit is related to Paul's final prayer request in chapter 3, verse 19, that you may be filled up to all the fullness of God. And if you look back to what he's praying for there, what he's praying for is that you would be conscious, mindful of the blessings that you have. And so I think being filled with the Spirit is the same idea. It's to be to have the truth of God, the blessings that you have in your mind, Because those things, you know, the things that are said of believers in chapters 1 through 3 are true of believers. They're forgiven. They have access to God. They're made alive whether they're thinking of him or not. But Paul wants us to be thinking of those things. And so that's part of what it means, that is what it means to be filled with the Spirit, is to be thinking of truth. Okay, the last characteristic of being filled with the Spirit, I think, is probably a result of being filled with the Spirit. And Paul is going to stop and camp on this last one. Be filled with the Spirit, submitting to one another in the fear of Christ. Have you heard the expression mutual submission? Well, it comes from this, because it's submitting to one another in the fear of Christ. But have you heard that expression for when people are talking about marriage? That the submission of the wife to her husband is part of mutual submission. And I've heard it said this way, that marriage is a contest to see who can submit more, the husband or the wife. And so the husband and the wife have the same role of submitting to one another, just as it says here, submitting to one another in the fear of the Lord, of Christ. And you might say, well, I don't think that's right, because, you know, the wife is really told to submit. And the person who's saying this might respond to you, well, the grammar of this is on my side, because when it says for the wives to submit to their husbands, there's not even a verb here for that. And if you look at that in verse 22, your translation will probably have it in italics. Because what it says literally is that we're to be submitting to one another in the fear of Christ, wives to their husbands, wives to their own husbands. And so they say, well, see, this is just an aspect of all of us need to be submitting to one another all of the time. Well, what does it mean to submit to one another? Does that mean that everyone is submitting to everyone in exactly the same way? Well, no. And actually, that word other, there's a lot of other instances where doing something to one another means some doing it to others in ways that are appropriate. And there's actually quite a few examples of that. But I chose one that's kind of striking from Revelation, where it talks about the men on earth slaying one another. And it's not every single person slaying every other single person, but it's some to others. And that's what this is too. It's as Christians, we're to be submitting to one another in the ways that are appropriate, some to others in the church. And this is one of the ways that is appropriate, is for wives to be submitting to their husbands. And I don't think it's true that the husbands submit to their wives. And you might use that phrase, but I don't think it's really taught here, this mutual submission of the husband to the wife, any more than, you know, the submission of parents to children later on in this section. Okay. This concept of wives submitting to their husbands is something that is offensive, especially in the culture that we live in, offensive today. And it's a concept that it's based on a concept that the world does not get, and that is the concept of leadership and submission among equals. And that's a concept that's foundational to marriage, but it's also foundational to the nature of God himself. And if you'll permit me here to do an excursus that I think is helpful, let me talk for a moment about the Trinity. The doctrine of the Trinity, that God exists as one being in three persons, three selves. We don't know anything that's like that. We're not familiar with anything that's like that. But one of the ways in which the church fathers have explained the relationship of the Father to the Son is with this term that you might have heard before, eternal generation. And the reasoning was, since God the Father begot the Son on earth, that must be true in a more perfect and a more eternal sense in heaven. And so the first person of the Trinity eternally generates another person who is just like him, and that is the Son. And some fathers emphasize this more than others, but they had a tendency to speak of eternal generation. And it's in many ways it's a good doctrine, because it teaches that clearly that Christ is not created, because it's eternal generation. As far as you go back, you have the Father eternally generating the Son. So he's not created, but he's existing forever. And it's clear that the Son is just like the Father, because the Father is eternally generating the person of the Son, who's just like him. But eternal generation, when it's formulated in that way, is false. And what it has led to, I guess especially in the eastern part of the church, is to elevate the Father as superior in his being, and then to say that Christ is not really God in the same way that the Father is God. And so it ends up compromising his deity, this doctrine of eternal generation, when it's phrased exactly in that way. Well, when Calvin came along, he was not different than those who had come before him, but just a little bit more precise. And he pointed out what everyone before him had agreed to, that the Father and the Son share every attribute. And so Calvin pointed out that if they share every attribute, then they also share the attribute of being autotheos, God of himself. And that the Son does not derive his being from the Father, but that the Son is just like the Father. The person of the Son is just like the person of the Father, including deriving his being, deriving his deity from himself. And so when you think of the three persons of the Trinity, there's nothing about the Father, the existence of the Father, the being of the Father, that qualifies him for the role of leadership any more than the Son or the Spirit, because they're the same. They are equals. But what Calvin said about eternal generation, and he wanted to continue using that phrase, what is eternally generated from the Father is the roles of the persons of the Trinity, the activities of the persons of the Trinity. And so the Father eternally leads. He eternally decides that the Son is going to have the role of submission, and that the Son is going to have his role in salvation. And though the activities of the persons of the Trinity are eternally generated, and that's a good way of saying it, from the Father. But this concept of leadership and authority among equals is something that was a little bit of a stumbling block to the fathers, because they could see that God the Father had authority over the Son. And some of them concluded from that he was superior in his being than the Son. And that's not true. But it's the same stumbling block that feminists have when they reject the traditional role for the wife by saying, if someone is in the role of leadership over me, then it makes me less of a person. And it's the same error that men have who look down upon wives or women as inferior in some way, that having the role of submission makes to be inferior. But the husband and the wife are equals. If you read the story in Genesis of the Eve being created, you'll find that. You know, Adam goes and looks at, he's shown all the animals, and he can't find an equal among them. So the Lord creates an equal for Adam, and he recognizes that. But that lie, that following someone else's leadership or having someone else decide what you are going to do makes you not really fully a person or not really fully alive, it's really the same lie that Adam and Eve bought into when they ate the forbidden fruit. I'm not really a person, I'm not really alive unless I'm calling the shots, unless I'm deciding what I'm going to do. And if someone else decides for me, then I'm somehow diminished and less of a person. And that's a lie, and it leads to isolation from God and alienation from man, really, when you reject these roles. Okay. How far does the wife's submission extend to her husband? Well, let's look at verse 22. Wives, be subject to your own husbands as to the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife, and there's the husband's role of leadership, as Christ also is head of the church, he himself being the Savior of the body. But as the church is subject to Christ, so also the wives ought to be to their husbands in everything. And the submission of the wife to the husband is as Christ is the head of the church. So the wife is to be united together with her husband as one flesh, which is a lot more than just physical union. She's to be united together with her husband under one head, just like we're united to Christ in the church under one head, the head of Christ. And so it's to be like that. That's what her submission is to be like. And then at the end it says it, how far it extends. She's to be subject to her husband in everything. So it extends to everything. Now you might ask, well, isn't that going to ruin the fellowship between the husband and the wife if the husband is to have the role of leadership in everything? Well, it doesn't diminish the relationship between the father and the son. You know, the father leads in everything. And the son does not have the role of leadership. He has the role of submission. And yet, there's no decrease in their fellowship with one another. There's no decrease in their love to one another. God is love. And that includes before he created, he is love. Love between the father and the son and the spirit. Now, what if you have a bad husband who's leading, who's not very good at leading? Well, it says you're to be subject to your own husband as to the Lord. In other words, there's a higher authority that stands beyond your husband. And that means, for one thing, it means if the two are in conflict, like if you have a husband who's telling you need to help him commit a murder, you obey the higher authority. But if it's not in conflict, and if your husband is telling you something that's just not wise, in your opinion, or not according to your desire at all, you're to submit to him. And you're to submit to him as to the Lord, and I think praying that he'll change. You know, the Lord is the ultimate authority over that. And also, you know, I don't think it's wrong to speak to your husband about it. And I think even taking the example of Christ in the Garden of Gethsemane, where the Father's telling him to do something that he doesn't want to do. And so he says that. He says, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me. But he comes around to saying, but your will be done. And I think that's probably an appropriate attitude for a wife whose husband is leading in the wrong direction, is to tell him, to help him out, tell him this is the wrong direction, but in the end say, but what I'm going to come back to is I'm going to submit to you as unto the Lord. Okay, husbands. If the wife is to submit in everything, then the husband is to have the role of leadership in everything. And so that's the role for the husband and the wife. Leadership and submission, or headship is what it's called. And then the two attitudes is love. And it's going to talk a lot about that for the husband. There's more on that than anything else. And then the attitude for the wife is respect. And it's actually the word fear, and that comes at the end. But the word fear is broad enough to include this respect. It's not the fear of terror. She should not be terrorized by her husband. It's be reverent, to be respectful to her husband. So those are attitudes that go along with the roles. Husbands, 25. Love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her so that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she would be holy and blameless. Okay, the husband is to love his wife as he leads her, as Christ loved the church. What does that mean? Well, it means he's to love her not based on her deserving, because that's not the way that Christ loves the church. It means he's to love her towards a purpose, and it tells what that purpose is. It's the same purpose that Christ has for the church, that he would sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of the water and the word, to present her holy and blameless. And so the purpose of the husband's leadership is not first to please his wife, but it's to lead her to holiness. And he's responsible before God for the way in which he does that. His leadership, like Christ of the church, is to be patient. You can think about how patient Christ is in leading us. And it's to use the same tool, the word. The washing of water and the word. But, you know, if the husband doesn't know about Ephesians 1 through 3, then he doesn't know how to be a husband. Because he needs to be familiar with how Christ loves and leads the church, because he needs to do the same thing. So he needs to understand his salvation first before he can be a husband. Verse 28 and 30 says, the husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ also does the church. So the husband is to treat his wife as if she's an extension of his own body. And that's the way he's to think of her, as one flesh with him. And he's to cherish and nourish her the way he does his own body, which is the way that Christ cherishes and nourishes the church. And then as Paul says that, he quotes this passage from Genesis. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and shall be joined to his flesh, and the two shall be one. But then he says, when he quotes that, he's not talking about marriage. He's talking about Christ and the church. He's talking about the illustration for that he's using for husbands. This mystery is great, but I am speaking with reference to Christ and the church. And we've talked before in Ephesians how that word mystery, it doesn't mean something that's mysterious. It means something that hasn't been revealed before, but it's been revealed now. And it means that here. And just because we're talking about something that is mysterious, the wife and the husband being one, doesn't mean we throw out that definition. Because Paul's using that verse to talk about the union that Christ has with the church, that Jews and Gentiles are brought together into a living union, this intimate, close relationship with Christ, which wasn't taught in the Old Testament. And so when Paul applies that to Christ and the church, he says the mystery of that is great. It's the same mystery. Okay, then it ends with the attitude that the husband and the wife is to have. Husband, the attitude of love. The wife with the attitude of respect, reverence. And then it continues to talk about the family. Children, obey your parents. And all of this about the spirit-filled walk, or even about the whole Christian walk, it has a lot to say about the family. And it really dwells on that. But he talks to children. He's speaking to children who are old enough to understand. And in fact, as he's writing this letter, he directly addresses them. Children, you obey your parents. And so he's speaking to them in this letter. They're to obey both of their parents, father and the mother. He goes on to talk about slaves and masters. He has a message for both, and I think we'll talk more about that when we get into Philemon. But when you read about the slave towards his master, I think there's good information for someone whose leader is not a good leader, because that's sort of assumed that some of the masters are not going to be good leaders. And it says to be obedient to them as to Christ. So really to look beyond them as to Christ. Render service as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that whatever good thing each one does, this he will receive back from the Lord, whether slave or free. But this is the spirit-filled walk, and the spirit-filled walk is to be filled with truth in your mind, to let the word of Christ dwell richly, and what it leads to is really submission to God, because that's what all of these relationships are about, standing behind all of them, whether it's children to parents, slave to masters, wife to their husband, is an attitude of submission to God through whatever human instrument he has set up. So the spirit-filled walk is a submissive walk to God that's expressed in the different relationships of authority that God has set up. But this whole description of the walk of the Christian in chapters 4 through 6, it's a walk in the church together. It's a walk that is different from the world, and it's a spirit-filled walk. It's kind of a complete description, I think, of the Christian life. And it's one that we ought to be familiar with as we let the Word of Christ dwell richly in us, these chapters, but also to be familiar with the whole book of Ephesians, not just the way we're to walk in isolation from our great inheritance, but the two of them together. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we pray that we will be encouraged to let the Word of Christ dwell richly in us, in our minds, in our thoughts, and that we would know our salvation, know what we've been given, know about grace, and that it would result in a worthy walk. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.